Please be seated. So this morning, as I said to the 8 o'clock congregation, I have set myself an impossible task of trying to give an instructed Eucharist about the first half of our service within the 10-minute slot of a sermon. I said it was impossible, and indeed I find it was impossible this morning. So you'll have to bear with me, and we'll get as far as we get in this instructed Eucharist. So this morning I want to look at the first part of our service. If you all turn to page 355, the beginning of the service, you'll see at the top of the page it says, "The Holy Eucharist, rite 2." And the Eucharist means it's from the Greek word meaning the great thanksgiving, and describes the whole of our service today. But the service is divided into two parts, and underneath the Holy Eucharist, you'll see it says the Word of God. And then if you were to turn to page 361, you will see at the top of the page it says the Holy Communion. And so our service is divided into two parts, and we're going to look at the first part today, the Word of God. And this service is, as it implies, about the Word of God. It focuses in the Word of God, which is the Holy Scriptures. And if we wonder about the origins of this part of the service, they really lie within both the Jewish synagogue, but also the early experience of Christians, many of whom were Jewish Christians themselves. And if we look in 1 Corinthians, St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he describes a service of the early church, and it includes these elements: a hymn or a psalm to kick off with, a lesson known as a didache, a revelation, which is another form of scripture reading, an apocalypse is another word for it, a tongue, which would have been speaking in tongues, and then an interpretation of those tongues, which we would call a sermon. And then the service went on to the second part, the Holy Communion, with the sharing of communion. But for us as Episcopalians, the ordering of our service lies in our Book of Common Prayer, And we may ask, well, why isn't it just called the Prayer Book? Why is it called the Book of Common Prayer? And that word common, I guess, is the mystery. What does that mean when we call it the Book of Common Prayer? And it refers to a book that is about the community, the common life of the people, the community. And I suspect that nowadays, if this book were being written, we would call it something like the Community Prayer Book. I have to say, I much prefer the words the Book of Common Prayer. And our book, our prayer book, comes out of the Church of England, of which the Episcopal Church emerged after the Revolution. And the Church of England itself was the national church that emerged at the time of the Reformation, when King Henry VIII split England off from the papacy, from the Roman Catholic Church. And he authorized the then Archbishop of Canterbury, a man called Thomas Cranmer, who it was a brilliant scholar and a brilliant writer of the English language. And the first prayer book that he wrote for the Church of England was written in 1549 and remains a masterpiece of the English language, along with Shakespeare's writing, is looked upon as being the flowering of English as we know it today. Cranmer's prayer book developed over time during the time that he was Archbishop, and became gradually more Protestant in its feel. So it was quite Catholic, the 1549 book, but as time progressed and as he felt a bit more daring and as the political environment changed, the book became increasingly Protestant. And under King Henry VIII's son, Edward VI, the English prayer book began to very much look like a Calvinistic prayer book or a Baptist prayer book. But Edward died, and that movement towards Protestantism ended with Edward's death. And in fact, Queen Mary came onto the throne. She was a Roman Catholic, so she brought England back into the Catholic fold. But when she died, Elizabeth I came onto the throne, and she was a woman, strong woman, who was incarnated the middle way of Anglicanism, because she both was a Protestant but had a real feel for the ceremonial elements of the Roman Catholic Church. And so the prayer book that the Church of England ended up with, which was finally authorized sometime after her death in 1662, was a book that combined elements of Protestantism and Catholicism. And our prayer book, the Episcopal prayer book, came into being in 1789, was written by many of the same, was written in Philadelphia after the Revolution, written by many of the same men who by day were writing the Constitution. By night, they gathered at one of the main Episcopal churches in Philadelphia, those very same men, to write our prayer book, drawing on the English prayer book, the 1662 prayer book, and also on the Scottish prayer book, the Scottish Episcopal prayer book. And this prayer book, the 1789 book, remained the book of the Episcopal Church until the late 19th century when the prayer book was revised. It was then revised again in 1928. And many of you who are of my age grew up with that 1928 prayer book. And the prayer book we have today was finally revised in 1979. But I have to tell you, before you get too comfortable with this book, in its wisdom, the Episcopal Church is thinking about doing a further revision of the prayer book. I'm hoping that it takes so long that I'll be dead and buried by the time they get to that stage. But one of the aims of the 79 prayer book and the scholars who got together to write this prayer book, they wanted to really go back to early Christian worship. They wanted to, in a way, get rid of some of the medieval accretions in our prayer book and get back to the way the early Christians worshipped. One of the interesting things is, I just want to mention a couple of things that somehow illustrate some of the things that they wanted to get rid of, medieval practices that had accreted into the prayer book. And one of those things is about our posture and attitude and our physical posture when we come to worship together. In the Jewish synagogue and early Christians, because they were Jews themselves, their posture for public worship was to stand. When they prayed and did things together, they stood. During medieval times, the sense of St. Augustine's original sin and the sense that human beings were sinful beyond measure led to the practice in Christian churches of people kneeling to worship in a basement before God. And one of the things that the reformers of the 79 prayer book wanted to get back to was this practice of people standing to pray. And so if you go to other Episcopal churches, you'll notice that they stand for much of their worship, including something that we don't do here at St. Andrew's. And you'll, when we come to later on in the service, you'll notice that when it comes to the prayer of consecration, we kneel to pray, don't we, during that prayer. But those of you who visited other Episcopal churches, you'll notice that they stand for the prayer of consecration. And that is one of the changes that was made. But when I arrived at St. Andrew's, on my first Sunday, I noticed that you were all kneeling. And I thought, so do I pick a fight over this and make everyone stand? Or do I just leave it as a local custom? Because all Episcopal churches are different in some ways. And I have to say that I've actually got used to us kneeling. And I rather like the reverential element of it. But strictly speaking, as Episcopalians, we should be standing. Now let's just look at the beginning of the service at page 355. How many more minutes do you think I have? Five more minutes, okay. And then I promise I'll stop, okay. So we begin with a hymn or a psalm, as we know that the early church did from Corinthians. And then we have the opening dialogue, blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you respond, and blessed be his kingdom now and forever. And the origins of that opening dialogue really lie in the synagogue, and they lie in Jewish table prayers. If any of you have ever been to a Passover supper at a Jewish friend's house, you'll remember that the formal part of the meal begins with an opening dialogue with the head of the household saying words along the lines, blessed be God. Obviously not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's Christian, but blessed be God. And it sets the scene for worship, and it sets together the dialogue and relationship between congregation and and clergy person and priest. Now, in the early prayer book, in the 1549 prayer book, and indeed in the 1662 prayer book, the next thing that happened was the confession of sin. And again, it goes back to the idea of kneeling before God, that sense of our sinfulness, that we come to church as sinners, and that we the first thing that we need to do is to confess our sins to be made worthy to worship God. Whereas in the early church, the early Christians, they stood, not because they felt themselves worthy in and of themselves to stand before God, but because they had a sense of the grace and God's free gift of grace that had been won for them in the resurrection. So they stood not in self-righteousness before God, but they stood because they were redeemed people before God. But Archbishop Cranmer was in many ways a product of his time, with an enormous sense of the unworthiness of people to stand before God. And so the service began with the confession. And one of the interesting things for me as a clergyman in the Church of England, when I was first ordained, we were using the English equivalent of the 79 prayer book. It was a 1980 prayer book. But during my time as a vicar, the Church of England revised its prayer book. And part of the revision was to reintroduce the confession at the beginning of the service. And I have to say, we did it because we were told to, but I didn't like it. And part of it was that it set, I think, a kind of a depressing tone for the beginning of the service. And I was particularly cognizant of people who are coming to try out our church. If the first thing they experienced was us all groveling on our knees and talking about our sense of sinfulness, it wasn't really the tone I wanted to set in the church. I wanted the church to be a place where we come with joy, and eventually we come to that point where we confess our sins. And it's interesting that one of the next things we do in our prayer book, after the Collect of Purity, which is indeed a prayer that the priest says, which acknowledges the fact that we are worthy to worship God because of God's grace, the next thing that we do on page 356 is we say or sing this song of praise, the Gloria, in which we are glorifying God. And it's that sense of joy and happiness that here we are before God worshiping. And it's interesting that in Cranmer's original prayer book, the Gloria comes at the end of the service. So you have to earn the right to be sing with joy by coming to the altar and receiving the Eucharist, that the symbol and sign of God's grace. And I've run out of time. So I realize this is going to take much longer to do to have these instructed Eucharists, and we may need to add several more into the mix over the next coming months. But if you have any specific questions, please don't hesitate to speak to me afterwards. I hope you all have sight of the worksheet that I put together, and we will, in the next session, go through the remainder of the Liturgy of the Word. Thank you very much.